It's wonderful to be with all of you here this morning, to be able to worship our God together. It's good to see those who have been traveling back with us. Hope you had an enjoyable time on your vacation, and we are so glad that you're back with us once again. Last Sunday, we had a study on how to understand the Scriptures, and we noted at the start of that study that there's no secret to it, any more than there's a secret to understanding any other text that has been written for knowledge. And so we noted a few points that are fairly basic in their nature, yet need to be understood and accepted if we are to understand the Scriptures. We talked about how we need to expect to understand. How can you understand anything if you just don't expect to understand it in the first place? You failed before you started. We talked about how we need to have faith in the inspiration of Scripture, that it's God-breathed. It's not up to us to find what we want it to mean. If it is inspired of God, then we need to respect it and treat it carefully. We need to desire to do God's will, for if we study and we seek to understand, but we find something that we don't want to follow, we don't have that desire before going into study, then we're not going to be able to understand it accurately. We need to maintain our spiritual purity in order to understand. As James said in James 1:21, we lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We need to apply mental industry. That is, put forth the effort. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy like any other study does. It won't just happen overnight. It won't just happen by osmosis. That is, we won't just soak it in from different environments, even like worship. We'll learn some things, but we need to apply ourselves to study. And we need to use sound logic if we're to understand the Word of God. It is a logical book that came from a logical being in God Himself. And we need to use common sense that God's blessed us with to come to an understanding of it. And lastly, we need to seek the blessing of God if we're to understand His will. That is, we need to ask Him to give us understanding of His Word. And so while we took that, and it's certainly an important study, I want to consider another side of that coin this morning, and that is, consider some hindrances to understanding the Scripture. Now, obviously, we can take the inverse of our last study and find many hindrances, but I want us to note a few this morning. In Isaiah, the sixth chapter, Isaiah calls to mind his call to be a prophet of the Lord, his appointment to that ministry. And he notes what God told him to do in Isaiah 6 in verse 9, where God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." This is not God contradicting the creation of free will within humankind. But this is God understanding that He's sending a man in Isaiah to preach His word to a people who don't want to hear it. And while that would be a pretty discouraging thought in going into a ministry like Isaiah was about to go into, he needed to understand that it was God's will, that even those who didn't want to hear would hear and then wouldn't understand, because it's God's will that people would come to an understanding of His word and a knowledge of Him, so that they're without excuse. They've been given a chance. They've been given an opportunity. God reached out to them, and they show themselves to be unworthy of life. But I want us to notice that they would hear and not understand, and they would see and not perceive, but it wasn't a problem that lies within their own ability. Because He talks about how they will hear, but they won't understand. They will see. So they have the ability to hear. They have the ability to see, but although they hear and although they see, they don't understand and they don't perceive. And he explains in verse 10, because of the hindrance of a dull heart, of heavy ears, of shut eyes, because they don't want to understand. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be healed. This is quoted several times in the New Testament in reference to people specifically who would not understand the parables, who specifically would not understand the fulfillment of prophecy in the Messiah. And it was because of the hardness of their hearts. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They didn't want to understand. It contradicted what they wanted. And so when they saw the contradiction, even though it was plain and clear what the message indicated, they would blind themselves with their own biases. And so it's not they couldn't understand. They couldn't hear and come to an understanding of God's will because of a lack of ability, but because of a lack of desire. They were hindered, not because of something of a flaw of God in His creation, but because of their own. And if any man is unable to come to an understanding of the Scriptures properly, that is actually understand the will of the Lord, it's not the fault of the Scriptures. It's not the fault of God who authored them. It's the fault of the man. And so we need to understand if God gave us His Word to understand, then we absolutely can understand it. But if we don't understand it, we need to look within and consider what is hindering us. Consider firstly that some will be hindered to understand the Scriptures that God has revealed because they don't intend to understand in the first place. Our first point of last Sunday morning's sermon was we need to be able to understand, and the way we'll be able to understand is expecting to understand. And so a hindrance to understanding God's will is the lack of expecting to understand it. If we don't expect to understand it, then we failed before we even make the attempt. But some go into the study of Scripture, and it's not that they don't expect to understand, but they never even intend to understand. And so really, they're wasting their times. Some people approach the reading of God's Word in an erring fashion, that is, reading not to actually know and understand what God wants, but merely reading God's Word to say they've read it as an intellectual exercise or as an exercise of the literary arts, and they consider the Scriptures as just some literary masterpieces that are ancient and well preserved, and there's some poetic license there, and there's something that's interesting there, so they read the Bible. But there are even some Christians who they'll go through their daily Bible reading just to check it off a list instead of reading it to come to a further understanding of what God wants them to do and how God wants them to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul addressed some teachers who desired to be teachers of the law, but they understood neither what they said nor the things which they affirmed. And so they may have had a base knowledge of things in God's Word, quoting Scriptures and throwing back and forth with texts, but they didn't really understand the whole purpose of the Scriptures. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 5, it describes some false teachers as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so they had a form of being godly people. Perhaps it's because of their knowledge of the Scriptures or the time they've spent in so-called study, but they don't live it out. They don't live it out because they didn't study with a desire in part to come to an understanding, to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Consider what should be our purpose in studying and reading, and it should be with the intention to understand. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul encouraged the young evangelists, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Notice in verse 15, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." I want us to notice a few things that he mentions. He does not just say, give attention to reading, but to exhortation and to doctrine. That is the teaching of God's Word and the encouragement to do what is taught. And then in verse 15, he talks about meditating on those things, filling your mind with them, thinking about them, and considering and working through their application so that your progress, what is that? Your progress in the things that you've read may be evident to all. And you're doing this, verse 16, to save yourself and those who hear you. You're not just reading to read. This is not merely an intellectual exercise. You're intending to fully understand. But some, as we see in 2 Timothy 3, 7, are always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Brethren, when we simply show up and we simply hear, but we don't think and we don't apply a mental industry like we talked about last Sunday morning, when we just read our Bibles and we don't even recall what we've just read, we are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It is a waste of time. Some only read the parts of Scripture they like, so they never intend to actually understand what God wants, but they talk about their favorite verse. I like this verse, even though I don't understand the context, and therefore I don't understand specifically what it means. Or I like this verse because it says something I like to hear, even though I don't know the actual meaning of it in the context, instead of taking heed of the whole pattern. As 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Or rightly dividing the word of truth, chapter 2 and 15 of 2 Timothy, to be approved of God. Some read and some study, and it's not really study, without intending to even understand. We need to learn from what the psalmist did with the word of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 33, he said, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Our reading and studying of God's word should be intentional and careful, and with the purpose of actually coming to an understanding of God's will that we can apply it and overcome the evil that we've been participating in our lives, that is, repenting of the sin and being made to do God's will. Some are hindered in understanding the Scriptures because they don't even intend to understand. And some are hindered in understanding the Scriptures because they have subscribed to the lie that has been given to them throughout religious history. History of Christendom, if we want to use that term that is used within the denominational world, things pertaining to Christ, those who call themselves Christians. The lie that is there's a distinction between those who are given to know, are able to actually understand God's will, who are in a special class, the clergy, the priests. And then there's that division between them and those who are the common people or the laity. There's too many people who have subscribed to that. This is a design of the Catholic Church. And that division of the clergy and laity that really was to give power to the church. That is, we don't want you to even read God's word because you can't understand it in the first place. And what you need to do is rely upon the priest's understanding. The priest will tell you what God's word says. You don't need to even read God's word. And what that led to is power in the Catholic Church and abused power at that. And they started making things up, and people had a question on whether they're right with God and what they need to do to get to heaven. And they had this system where they would pay the church so that they would have the forgiveness of their sins. You see the power there. That's where it came from. Complete corruption. There is no distinction between God's people. We're all equal before God's eyes and equally responsible to come to an understanding. And you know what's interesting? In the Reformation movement, the denominations, they didn't really part from this. They parted from a lot of things they were fed up with, but the core problems in Catholicism, they didn't part from. While they may not call it the clergy and laity distinction, there is still a distinction between those who are given to understand and have this special ability to comprehend and the common people. Or the pastor and the flock that he shepherds. Just one man. He has this special ability within himself. Or those things which are in the catechisms and the creeds. I don't have an ability to understand actually what God's word says. So I'll read our manual and it'll tell us what we in this denomination believe. And it's no different. You cannot come to an actual understanding of God's word if you don't think you can come to an understanding because you're not able to. Because you're not of the clergy. You aren't of the priests of God. Those who are actually saints and closer to God. We need to understand, firstly, that it is God's will that there be aid to understanding. As Romans 10 says in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear with a preacher? Without a preacher. It is God's will that there be those who do know well the Scriptures of God to give the understanding to others. We remember in Acts 8 and verse 30 that Philip ran to the eunuch and heard him reading from Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And therefore Philip preached Jesus to him in Isaiah 53. That's God's will that someone who knows God and knows His will can break it down and give the understanding of it to others. Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts to men in Ephesians chapter 4. And those gifts are enumerated in verse 11. Apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are those who are in the position of teaching God's word that help those who are the students to understand. There's that common back and forth that's throughout the scriptures. That's God's will. But I want us to notice what is said of that in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, when Ezra is reading the law along with others who are in the priesthood before the people so that they can come to an understanding of it. We remember the text where they stood up showing the reverence for God. They built a stage for those who are preaching to stand upon. And in verse 8 of Nehemiah 8, it says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I want us to notice that. They didn't just give the understanding and say, you better accept it, and if you think differently, you're wrong. They gave them the sense and helped them to understand. Does a person who has just accepted a truth blindly really understand it? Or does the person who actually puts in the work understand it? And so that's God's design. There are people who help other people, and that's in the church. But the understanding is up to each individual. It's their responsibility. Consider Acts 17 and verse 11, where the apostle Paul and the one who helped him in his ministry, Silas, were in Berea after preaching in Thessalonica. In Acts 17 and verse 11, it talks about the Bereans. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. As we see with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, they reasoned, they gave an understanding, they demonstrated to the people there so they could come to a knowledge of the messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Christ. They look to the Old Testament to explain the gospel of Christ. And that's no different than what they did in Berea. But in Berea, these people were a little more industrious in their mind. They applied themselves. They studied. They searched. And therefore, they came to an understanding. It's God's will for us to come to an understanding. And that's going to come through our personal study, but also through being aided by those who know, who are more mature than us in the knowledge of God's word, who have perhaps more experience, but it is God's will not to just use that as a crutch, but as an aid to your own study and understanding. To the point where, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, you're going to be able, having to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you're going to be able to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You're going to be able to give a reasoned argument, a logical explanation for why you have hope to those who ask you, why you believe in what you believe in, and why what you believe is wrong is actually wrong. We need to understand that in the New Testament, there is no distinction in the church between the priests and those who are not, even between the tribe of the priests and those who are of the rest of the tribes of Israel. But as 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're all priests. And we're all given to know the word of God and given the responsibility of doing so. Some will be hindered in understanding the scriptures because they make that clergy-laity distinction. And some will be hindered in understanding the scriptures because they're searching for what they already believe to be their doctrine. They search for proof of doctrine. There's a problem with that. That is a biased approach to study. It is what we would call the method of eisegesis, which is just a translation of a Greek word. It's a compound word. Eis is the prefix, which means into. And that second part of the word means to guide or lead. And so, as Webster defines eisegesis, it is the interpretation of a text, especially of the Bible, by reading into it one's own ideas. That's pretty much the common approach to studying the Bible today. And that's in contrast to what is the accurate approach to Bible study and the opposite of exegesis. Ex means out, so as Webster defines exegesis, it is an explanation or critical interpretation of a text. Not reading into it your own thoughts, but there are thoughts there that you are extracting. What did the author mean? That's the whole way we study any other topic, any other book under the sun. That's the way we read novels. That's the way we read fiction. We don't read into it what we want. We're trying to get what the author put in there. That's the whole reason we crack open a book. Not because we're wanting to put into it. People write books for that purpose. We're trying to get what the author has stated. People who approach Bible study with a doctrine already in mind. I believe that men are saved by faith only. And so I'm going to go into the reading of God's Word to show that, to prove that. They're not going to be able to come to an understanding of God's Word. And there's a basic and fundamental reason for that. Because Scripture itself is the doctrine. We don't go into Scripture with a doctrine. We come out of studying Scripture with the doctrine of Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That is, it's God-breathed. He authored it. It came from Him. It's a product of God's work. And it is profitable for doctrine, teaching. The doctrine is Scripture. We don't bring the doctrine out of Scripture or put our doctrine into Scripture. The doctrine or the Scripture is the doctrine. We take it as its whole. We know what God's Word is, then we know what God has taught us. Whereas Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, speaking of those who fancy themselves teachers, but they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We alluded to that earlier. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, we know that the law is good. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, the gospel, the law, is that sound, accurate, healthy doctrine. And what that is for is to reprove those things which are already contrary to it. It's not to be putting doctrine into it, but it is the doctrine itself to set itself up against what is contrary to it so that that is corrected. We don't read God's Word to find doctrine that we have already believed. We read God's Word as understanding it is the doctrine, to know what is God's will for us. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says when He gave those people, those positions, those gifts to give the edification of the body of Christ. It's till we all come to the unity of the faith, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. That is our teaching. We don't put things into it. We take things out of it that God has put into it. That's exactly what we studied not long ago when we studied inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 1. When the Apostle Peter says, we got to know this first concerning Scripture in 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is, we don't put our meaning into the text. It's our duty to extract what God has put into the text out of it. That's exegesis. We lead out of the text what God has put into it. He says it's not of any private interpretation. That's not saying it's not up to us individually in study to interpret the Scriptures. That's exactly what we're doing when we're studying it. And we've got to interpret it properly. That word interpretation in the Greek has to do with origin. It literally means a loosing or unloosing. That is, God has it and He's unloosed it to us, or He's loosed it to us. He's given it to us. He set it free down to us so that we can read it and understand it. It starts with Him. He has the meaning. He has the will. He has the wisdom. We do not. And He releases it to us for us to know what He has released. And so it's not of any private origin. It never came from the will of man. In Matthew 16, when Jesus said He'd build His church and He'd give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles, speaking to Peter specifically, and as He was talking to him personally, but in reference to all the apostles, He says in chapter 16 of Matthew in verse 19 in the New American Standard Bible, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And that's the more accurate translation. He was not saying that whatever you say, I'll bind. And whatever you say you loose, I'll loose. He's saying, I already bound it. I already loosed it. And I'm giving it to you to give to the people. You don't get to make the decision. I've already made the decision. So when we search for the proof of a doctrine in God's Word, instead of just searching out God's Word for the doctrine that God has put into it, we're going to be hindered in understanding the doctrine. Some will be hindered to understand the Scriptures because they crave distinction. They want to be different. They want to be distinct from other people who have studied that same verse. They want to learn something different as the Athenians. In Acts 17 and verse 21, all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. A lot of times that's the way people will approach the study of Scripture. I want to find something no one else has ever found. I want to read a verse in such a way that no one else has ever read. I want to look at something differently than everyone else has always looked at it. It could be a very plain and clear, simple, basic Scripture, but I don't want to see it the way everyone else sees it. I want to be distinct from everyone else. And if someone seeks that kind of distinction, they're going to be hindered from understanding the Scriptures. You know, the Gnostics were guilty of seeking distinction, and we read of them in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John for that matter. What we read about here are those who are incipient Gnostics, at least. They hadn't yet reached that distinction of them being named Gnostics. This was before them in the second century. But this is certainly incipient Gnosticism. This is the seed of Gnosticism. And they were arrogant. All they did was claim to be distinct from other Christians. And we see that in description of verse 20 of 1 John 2. He says, you have an anointing, John says, speaking to those faithful. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's what the Gnostics were teaching. They denied that. He is Antichrist, which denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Notice verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. He uses the word anointing, not because that's how it's been commonly used throughout the New Testament. It's only used in this way here in this text, but likely because the Gnostics were claiming a special anointing. And what John the Apostle writes about is this anointing of the knowledge and the revelation of God's Word through the Holy Spirit they had from the beginning. And he talked about that in the first chapter. That Word of life, which we have touched and handled, we have declared it to you. And that was the anointing. We have described to you Jesus and preached to you His gospel. You have God's Word. That's all you need. And here are these people who have come along and they say, well, not only do we have what John talked about, but we have actually something special. And you can't understand it because you haven't been given that special anointing. John's saying there's no such thing. All they want is to be distinct. They don't want to be the same. They want to be different. And that's a problem. In fact, he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They just wanted to be different. Saying, you are a child of God. You have that anointing. You have been given to know the Word of God. When we crave distinction, we will be unable to find God's will. You know, a modern mindset of the Gnostics would be those who are proponents of the AD 70 doctrine. And the way they'll go about this and all of their convoluted teaching is that you just don't know because you aren't knowledgeable enough. You don't have the voice of the prophets in your mind. You don't really just understand. You're unable to. That's not my problem. That's your problem. And so they teach a doctrine that makes no sense. And then they put the blame on the people who call them on it. That's illogical. That's inconsistent with the text. They just want distinction. I would suggest to you that if we've learned something that nobody else knows, we need to check that very carefully because it's probably not true. How is it that the New Testament has been in our possession for 2,000 plus years and the Old Testament, for that matter, far more than that? And we come to learn something absolutely brand new that no one else has ever, ever known and ever, ever realized? Not likely. We're not that special. God's Word is something given to man so that all can come to a common understanding of it. We need not crave distinction. Instead, as Jeremiah encouraged in Jeremiah 6:16, recording the Lord's words, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. We need to ask for the old paths. And not just accept something as truth just because it's always been accepted as truth. We need to put in the study, but not just craving to be different. Instead of craving distinction, we should crave the unity of the Spirit, as the New Testament often emphasizes. That is unity in God's Word, not distinction among each other. You know, some are hindered in understanding the Scripture because they assume there's a hidden meaning to every single text. This might be described as the mystical approach, the mystical method of interpretation, or the spiritual method of interpretation, where even something that seems as straightforward as so-and-so went from this city to this city, they think there's something hidden in that meaning. Something as simple as a text which describes the landscape and the lay of the land and the geography, they think there's something mystical in that. And they approach every single scripture in that way. I'll give you an example. In Genesis 2 and verse 10, it says a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from it, from there it parted and became four river heads. The first is Pishon, and the second is Gihon, and the third is Hiddekel, and the fourth is Euphrates. And he gives a few more details in that. There's a man, Philo of Alexandria, who approached the study of Scripture with the mystical or spiritual method. There's a hidden meaning to everything. It's more like a riddle instead of a straightforward communication of God to man. And this is what he says of those four rivers. He says, in these words, Moses intends to sketch out the particular virtues, and they also are four in number: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. Now, how do you get that from what we just read? Those four rivers. You can't. He's just making things up. And that's part of this craving distinction, but that's just foolish to approach something that is so straightforward and obviously means what it says. These are the rivers. This is where they were. This is what they flowed down from, and it's just showing us the geography and the location of Eden for those who would be familiar with that land and reading that text. It had nothing to do with this mystical interpretation. The Scripture is straightforward. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, Moses writes and says, this commandment which I command you today, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. It's straightforward. It's not mysterious. There's no hidden meaning to this. What I say is what I mean. And what I mean is what I say, we say sometimes. When God communicates us to a message in words, that's exactly what those words are. They are the vehicle of thought. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:13 indicated, we recently studied. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice there. These things or thoughts, concepts we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. In other words, here's the thought of God, and that's what he talked about before. Who knows the things of God except the Spirit of God which is in him? Here's the mind of God, and that's communicated through the vehicle of words. And so if these words don't mean what they say, then what's the worth of language? The way we communicate to each other is the way God communicated to us. The difference is, these are thoughts that were too great for us to ever know by ourselves. He had to communicate them to us. And these are infallible words. We may mess up when we speak. We may say something and mean something that we say, but really it comes across as to mean something else. But God's perfect. The Scripture is not to be addressed to find some hidden meaning. If there's ever a text, which there are, which uses figurative language, which uses symbolism, it is understood in its context to be the case. Otherwise, we interpret it literally. For example, Revelation begins with the explanation that he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John. These are symbols. These are not literal things. They are symbolic. Scripture does not have a hidden meaning. It means what it says, and we got to discern what that meaning is. Some are going to be hindered from understanding the Scriptures because they seek harmony between Scripture and pop science. And I want to emphasize that. They seek harmony between Scripture and what is popular science. And really, at its base, we should not study Scripture to seek harmony between Scripture and what is truly science. That's not the purpose of Scripture. I would suggest to you that Scripture and science do harmonize. We read that God created and that God sustains by His Word. And so where God created and everything that He created continues to be by His will, then certainly everything that continues to be in nature and that which is scientifically observed and studied is going to be in harmony with what God's will bears out. Now, God's will is not a science text. But if there's anything that says anything about science in it, it's going to harmonize with what science has been observed and discovered in the world. An example of this is we see throughout Scripture the concept of the earth being round or in certain places, talking about the circle of the earth. Well, after they had already had the Bible and could read that Scripture, men still believe the earth is flat, only to come to realize that it's not flat, it's round, and it's very observable. But the Bible was always right. And so the Bible and science will harmonize. In fact, in Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It talks about day unto day uttering speech, and night unto night revealing knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. When we see creation, it magnifies and shows God's glory. Who's able to come up with something like this? Who has the depth of knowledge and intelligence to create this? There is intelligent design that's very obvious. It declares God's glory in part. It harmonizes with God. But in Psalm 19, it goes on to say in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so where there's a revelation of God in creation, God is further revealed in His Word. And that's what His Word is for. But if God is revealed in creation and God is revealed in His Word, then they can't contradict each other. Otherwise, the person who's revealed in creation is not the same that is revealed in His Word. But they are the same. There is harmony between the Bible and science. But there are matters that are labeled as science that aren't science at all. They're really philosophies or unproven theories. For example, the theory that the earth is old and not new as the Bible would have it. It's billions and billions of years old. And along with that, the evolutionary theory. It can't be proven. It's not observable. There is no proof for evolution. In fact, there's much proof to the contrary. But there are some who are even Christians who want to read the Bible in an effort to harmonize it with what is not actually science, but what is popular science. People call it science, but really it's theory. It's philosophy. And when we try to do that, we will fail to understand the will of God. Some claim that the Bible needs to take a back seat to science. We only interpret the Bible through what we know in science. But really what Romans 3 and verse 4 says is that we need to let God be true and every man a liar. God is accepted as true first. And so we study God's Word with that in mind. In doing so, some seek to harmonize miracles with nature, which contradicts the very purpose of miracles. They defy the laws of nature. They show the glory of God and the power of God and the person working those miracles because God is working those miracles through them. And so they approach the crossing of the Red Sea with some scientific explanation or the flood of Genesis 6 with some scientific explanation. And maybe they'll deny that it's universal and suggest that it's only a local flood. And there you have the problem. You can't understand God's Word if you approach it in this way. And then some will explain away the creation account, saying those days were really billions of years, or that which was in between those days was billions of years. No, it speaks of 6 days that God created, and on the seventh He rested. And lastly, We will be hindered in understanding the Scriptures if we are practical atheists. And what that doesn't mean is that we don't believe in God. It doesn't even mean that we don't believe that God's Word is the Bible. It means that even though we believe God exists and His Word is His communication of His will to us, and it is infallible, that we either believe in our own minds that God doesn't really care whether we follow it to the letter, or we just don't care even if we do believe God cares. I know that God exists, I know His Word is what He wants us to follow, but I'm not too worried about following it. There's an example of this in 2 Kings 17. It's a very interesting text in 2 Kings 17. In verse 29, the Scripture reveals that every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Men of Babylon and Succoth made Succoth and Beneth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made the Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sephavites burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sephavim. So they feared the Lord. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet serve their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Isn't that interesting? When we see Lord in the Old Testament capitalized, capital L-O-R-D, it is the translation of the name of the one God of the Israelites, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so it says they feared Jehovah, the one and only true God of the Israelites, but they served other gods. In other words, I believe that He is God and He's the only God. And I fear Him before that, but because of that. And I may even claim to reverence Him, not just have a fear of His power and ability to destroy me. But I'm going to show that fear. I'm going to show that reverence in doing what I want. So I'm going to serve this idol, which I created so I can make the rules. That's practical atheism. It's not that they didn't believe in Jehovah. It's not that they didn't have a witness of His power and the record of Scripture and all His mighty and wondrous works. They didn't care to serve Him the way He wanted to be served. If God doesn't care what we want, what we do, then why would it be important for us to accurately handle His Word? But then again, why would God even give us His Word in the first place if He didn't care that we followed it? Doesn't make sense. Yet there are many practical atheists out there who they believe in God and they believe the Bible is His Word, but they think God just doesn't care what I do. And so there's no evidence of God in their lives because they're not submitting to His rule. Yet the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we're to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. How? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, you have to rightly divide the word of truth in order to be approved before God. If you do not rightly handle the word of truth, you cannot possibly be approved before God. Because as 2 Peter 3:16 says, those who are untaught and unstable, they don't handle it accurately. They twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Will be destroyed, not approved. And we see an example of that in Matthew 7:21 when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's interesting that Jesus said, I never knew you. And he never knew them ultimately because they never knew him. They called him Lord, Lord, but they did what was against his law. They claimed to be fearing him, much like the Samaritans of 1 Kings 17 that we just read about. Yet they served other gods. And it may have been the god of pleasure. It may have been the god of self. It may have been the god of whatever, not some physical idol. But although they knew God existed, they knew Jesus was Lord, they were practical atheists. And if anyone approaches the study of Scripture without the intent of doing exactly what it says, not just part but whole, not taking anything out and not putting anything in, they will not be able to understand the Scriptures. Obviously, there are other things we could talk about, but I hope these things are thought-provoking for you. We need to make sure that as we study God's Word, that we're doing all that we studied last Sunday to come to an understanding, and that we're avoiding all that we looked at this morning. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, Paul says he writes, and when we read, we can understand his knowledge. It is absolutely necessary and therefore absolutely possible to come to an understanding of God's will. But we need to apply ourselves and have honesty and avoid these hindrances. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to know that Jesus tells us, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it says that he'll come and he'll destroy those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. We don't want that to be true for you. We want you to have hope. And so we extend the invitation to you this morning. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.